The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
We've had a very interesting week this week in many ways. As you know, Kevin is part of the Naperville Church, and he's also assistant manager of Chick-fil-A. I asked him last Sunday, I said, "How's your week been?" And he said, "Ever since Tuesday, when all this conflict came out in the news, we've been really busy." And he said, in fact, yesterday, which would have been a week ago yesterday, he said, "We sold out of almost all the chicken that was in the store. We just had one box left at the end of the day." And he said, "We got a truck coming in Monday morning, but we're expecting a big week." And they did have a big week. And I haven't talked with him yet just to see how things went for him. But isn't it amazing how the owner's words have polarized our country along philosophical lines, it's just incredible, and we've known for a long time that the real issue is their rejection of God and His Word, but that's become clear. Also this week, on Wednesday, there was the funeral for Dwight's father-in-law, Jim. And I had known Jim for many years and worked with him and served with him. And at his funeral, there was a man there that came up from Georgia, and his name's Donnie. And Donnie used to be in charge of the buildings and grounds at the Institute for the whole ministry, not just headquarters. And Donnie is an amazing contractor. And just has a tremendous story. Donnie raised his children, homeschooled them, and then his son, I think it was in 2006, started his own business, his own construction business, and kind of pulled away from his dad. And Donnie works with his father, so there was three generations working together. And Timothy was a part of the outreach to Guatemala and was building orphanages down there. While he was down in Guatemala, the Republican Party from Georgia contacted him and asked him if he would run for office in Georgia. And he said no, he was busy in Guatemala and he didn't want to do that. So anyway, they contacted him four times, asking him if he would run for the House of Representatives in Georgia. And he's now, I don't know how old he is. He has a toddler, and then his wife was with child again, and there was a problem in the pregnancy that they were advised in Guatemala they ought to come back to the States to take care of that. So they did, and while they were here, The Republican Party contacted him again and said, "We need you to run for office." So he and his wife prayed about it, and they decided to do that. On Tuesday night this last week, they counted the votes from the election in Georgia, and Timothy won 69-31 percent of the vote. Very interesting website. I would recommend it to you. It's called Elect Timothy Barr, B-A-R, electtimothybarr.com. And there's some interactive stuff there and some of what he believes and all that's there. But I thought, isn't it interesting that here's a young man that's busy serving the Lord and going on. And he's very outspoken about debt, and he's very outspoken about values. And here they've wanted him to come up and run, and that was embraced. And So things are, you know, this is the world we're living in. There's a culture war going on, and it makes some of the things that we're running into in Habakkuk even more meaningful to us as we experience those. And so if you turn to the book of Habakkuk, we will be there this morning and be looking at that. I was intrigued that the book of Habakkuk begins there in verse 1, the burden, that's a King James word, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. What we find here is that this wasn't an imagination of his or whatever, is that Habakkuk was going along and serving the Lord, and God gave him a vision, and he saw what the future was going to hold. Now, I tell you, I used to want to know what the future would hold. I'm not sure that I do anymore. I got all I can handle for today without the burden of knowing what's coming. But Habakkuk did not have that opportunity. He saw it, and it was a burden that he saw. And so as a result of what he saw, he asked in verse 2, "Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry and thou will not hear, even cry out to thee of violence, and thou will not save?" And it was like he had saw this burden, and he was so grabbed with the magnitude of it that he cried out to the Lord, "How long is this going to go on?" You know, he was just horrified with the scene that he said. And it's neat that God responded to that cry, and in verses 5 and 6, it says, God says, "I will work a work in your days." I think that's interesting. God's taking credit for it. He said, this isn't just going to happen. I'm doing it. I'm going to work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it was told you. "For lo, I, God, will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwellings that are not theirs." And so God says, now look, I am doing this. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. We know them as the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They are going to come in and they are going to conquer Israel. Now, boy, you know, I'm trying to identify with Habakkuk here. I'm hearing God say this and I'm going, you know, that would raise a bunch of questions. One of the questions that it would raise for me, hey, we're God's people, so why are you, God, going to allow a barbaric nation that is cruel and godless to conquer us? You know, I mean, we, in light of Psalm 125 that we read, that would be almost inconceivable. And so you cry out with that. And another question might be, if God is sovereign and if God is love, why is he going to allow this calamity to happen? This week I was remembering a family in Reesport, Oregon, in my ministry there back in the 60s. And they had a 2-year-old girl, and she was running across the floor about Christmas time, Christmas week. And she stumbled on something and fell into the fireplace and breathed in the flames and died. And it really rocked this young couple, you know, it just overwhelmed them. A few years later, they got with child again and had this little, beautiful little girl. And when she was 3, she developed cancer around her spine. And the medical community wasn't giving them any hope. And they'd already had, you know, the one fall into fire and die, and now they got the cancer around, and they're crying, "Why, Lord, is this happening to us?" And as I was visiting with that family, they looked out across the street, and here's a family lived across the street. They had 6 children. They didn't want them, didn't like them even. And they had a 1.5-year-old baby in the wintertime below zero that was outside, but the only thing that baby had on was a diaper. And this family looked at me. I said, why? Why, when we want children and we love children and we crave children, does God allow what has happened to our daughter to fall into fire and die, and then this one has got cancer and those people don't even care? Well, that's heart-rending questions, aren't they? I don't know that I have an answer for that question. We did call the police and they did come and help that little one out across there. And what they found inside was a horrendous thing that confirmed that they did not even like or want their children. And you know, some of those questions, the whys are going to be really hard to answer, aren't they? I'm not sure I can answer the why. I can answer what should I be doing, how should I respond, and what does God hold us responsible for? But, and so all of that is to say that some of us, maybe even right now or in the near future, will be going through some stuff that will kind of rock us. It will make us say, okay, Lord, why? You know, what is going on here? And I think it's fun that God did not say to Habakkuk, just shut up, you know. he on the other hand, responded to him and answered him. And so Habakkuk then tried to answer this question for himself. And to answer it, he first of all reviewed who God is. And in verse 12, he goes through and reviews God's characteristics in four ways. And he says, art thou not from everlasting? That's number one, everlasting. Number two, O Lord my God. Number three, my Holy One, who shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O God, O my God, thou hast established them for correction. So there's four things that he said here about God, and I'd like to try to illustrate that with this cube this morning. And the first one is that God is eternal. He is eternity. He's everlasting. He's the eternal one. For your blank there, the eternal one. And this is what he called to mind. God, you are eternal. And therefore, we can know that we will never be abandoned. We will never be forsaken because of that. And because God always will be. In Deuteronomy 31:6, it says, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid, for the Lord thy God, he it is that goes with you, and he will not fail you nor forsake you. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful hope that we can have when we remember that God is eternal. He will always be there. And he will not forsake us. The second one, it says there, is that he is Lord. The Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh, and it means the great I am. The great I am. He is the I am, the self-existent one, the one that's always present. And I think it's just so interesting that in Psalm 45, verse 17, he says, I am to all generations. So that means that he is here for our generation as well. Whatever we have to go through, I am is here. and he will be with us, and he will help us. So Habakkuk is realizing that God is everlasting, he's self-existent, and because of that, even though the days might be dark, and even though it's troublesome what we have to go through, we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then the third thing is that he said, I am holy, and that he is holy. The Hebrew is very interesting. It literally is my holy one. He is my holy one. And that's what the seraphim sang in Isaiah, the sixth chapter in verse 3. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what an amazing thought that is. Holiness literally means set apart or in a class by yourself. He stands out as unique. And here it's three times. It's holy, holy, holy. So it's like holy, he's set apart. He is not only holy, he is holy, he's set apart. But he is holy. He is three times set apart. He is totally unique. He is totally alone in his glory and the wonder of what he is. And so so he's saying here that God is in a class all by himself. That he is totally set apart. He is set apart in his holiness. He's set apart from his character. And I put in your notes there a short list of the ways that he's set apart all by himself. He is purity and perfection of character. His wisdom, intelligence, and knowledge. His love, generosity, patience, and kindness. His mercy and compassion. His mental and physical and spiritual powers. His design abilities and his creative skills. And his governing skills and law and his infinite knowledge and vast experience. And when you start thinking about who God is, he's just way, way, way over from anything else that we can compare him to in these things. So no wonder in the book of Revelation, the living beings that are around the throne of God said, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. Okay, it combined the whole idea here that he is eternal. He was, he is to come, but he's holy, holy, holy. And I think that if we forget his holiness, we'll sell out to silly foolishness. It seemed right to me, so I just did it. It seemed fun to do, so I just did it, and didn't think how it affect God. And then the fourth thing that Habakkuk focused on here was the fact that the mighty God, and in the Hebrew it literally means bedrock. Some have said it's just translated rock. Well, you know, you can have a rock that's the size of this box, and that's a pretty big rock, but that is inadequate to describe God. He is bedrock, okay? He's that big underlying foundational rock that, you know, you can't pick up, move, or deal with. It's just a bedrock. And so from that, in Psalm 71:3, it says, our God is our strong habitation, wherein we may continually resort. He is our rock and our fortress. So, when we run into difficult times, we might say, why? And but then we start remembering that who God is. He is eternity. He is the great I Am. He is my Holy One. And he's bedrock. Now, I think it's interesting as we sitting here with the box here, I cannot see what's on the other side of the box, but these people can see what's on the front and on this side, and you can see what's on this side and over here, we can change that a little bit. If we put it like this, I can see two and you can see two. And but I think it illustrates how much we need each other. You know, that sometimes I get into the middle of some of these difficult problems, and I lose sight of the other ones of who God is. And I need you to remind me, hey, remember that God is faithful. Remember that God is the everlasting one, and the other things that are there. But because of all that God is, therefore, Habakkuk has purpose to stay alert. And that brings us down to chapter 2, and starting in verse 1. Now, alertness is being aware of that which is taking place around me so that I can respond correctly. Okay, alertness is being aware of what's happening around me so I can respond correctly or appropriately. Now, we want to see Habakkuk's alertness here in chapter 2. Verse 1 starts out, I will stand upon my watch. I think it's interesting that it didn't say, I'm going to sit on my watch. He is not relaxed at all, is he? He's not laying on his watch. He's standing on it. He's on his feet. He's ready to be in action. There's no passivity in him at all. Watch literally means here to carefully, continuously observe. Okay, he's going to carefully and continuously observe what is going on around him. Now, when you're young, you do things that you wouldn't think of when you're old. When I was young and in college, I wanted to go deer hunting in Oregon, and I was going to school in San Jose, California, which was 8.5 hours away. I was also working my own way through school, so I had to wait until after work on Friday night. And then I got in my car and I drove 8.5 hours to Oregon to meet up with my dad. And then we got the stuff ready, and then we took off 4.5 hours out to where we hunted. And we got there just about daylight. And it was no sleep, driven all night, and we got out there and hunting. And I remember sitting on the deer stand on that morning. You know, you're sitting there, and the sun came up, and it's shining on you, and I'm supposed to be alert for deer, you know, and I'm getting sleepier and sleepier, and pretty soon, you wake up, and you look around, and I sure hope the big bucks I came here for didn't go by while I was asleep, you know, that kind of thing. And but Habakkuk would not have been sitting down, you see. He was on his feet. He was being very, very continuously alert. Lewis and Clark, when they were on their trip, became very concerned about the Indians attacking them, and so they set a watch each night. The man was to be on guard, and 2-hour shifts during the night. And one morning they woke up and found the guy that was on watch asleep on the ground. And so that was such an offense that they had a trial right away. Lewis and Clark were the judges, and the man's sergeant was the defense attorney, and another sergeant was the prosecuting attorney. And the rest of the 38 guys that were there were the jury. They had the trial, and the jury found him guilty of going to sleep on the trial, and so or on his watch. So Lewis and Clark did something very interesting. Because it was a military thing that they were doing, going to sleep on watch when you're in a hostile area is a capital offense. You put at risk everybody in the company by your sleeping. And but they did something. They said to the men, what should the punishment be? And here's what they came up with. 100 lashes laid on a bareback hard consecutively for 4 days in a row. 100 lashes on a bare back, 4 days in a row. You know what? That would hurt. And when they got to where they were going to winter, they sent a detail back to report to President Jefferson, and they sent this man back as well, and they said, "We will not have you with us because we can't trust you. You've not proven faithful." You know what? I think that's the spirit that we see here. Habakkuk says, "I am going to stand on watch. I am going to be continuously alert. I will not miss anything." Okay? And then he says, "He set me on a watchtower." Now, towers have always been used to give us a better view. We use them today. Don, when you're hunting, how do you hunt? Up in the air in a tree stand. Okay, we use them in tree stands. Why do we do that? You can see a lot better, and gives you a tremendous advantage by being up in the air and being around. And so it's the same thing that is there. And so he's going to, for a better view. And then he says, "I'm going to watch and see what is going to happen." He doesn't want to miss anything. And then he says, and the rest of verse 1, "And what shall I answer them when I am reproved?" Now Hezekiah was aware, just like the Chick-fil-A deal, that you take a stand and there's going to be a reaction. And so he says, "Now if I make this known, what is here, what am I going to say to those who react to me and or argue to me?" And so, good question. And so here he had this vision, great burden, but he says, "I'm going to be alert and I'm going to watch and see, because of who God is, what is going on, and see what God's going to do." Now, verse 2 says, "And the Lord answered me, and he said, write the vision." I think that's very interesting. It wasn't just enough for Habakkuk to go out and tell them, "Hey, I had this vision and I saw." God says, "Write it down." Okay, and then he says, next, "Write the vision and make it plain on tables." All right, so what he's going to do, he's going to write the vision, and he's going to put it on these big boards. We would call them road signs or billboards, and he would write it there and stick them up along where people go so that they can read them. And I just think it's so interesting that God is essentially saying, "I want you to write this down because I don't want the message to be forgotten. Okay, I want it to be clear." And then he says this, "that he may run that reads it." Now, because of all that's gone before this, you could think that run means that he flees. So guy comes along and he reads it and he goes, you know, and he takes off fleeing. But that's not the sense of this here. It means that whoever reads it would run and tell others. So I would read it, and so I'd run to the phone, and I'd call you up, and I said, "You know, I just read and tell you what is going to happen." And so the message gets out. Now, I think it's just so neat that God is doing the same thing today. He has made the message plain. Isn't it interesting that he wrote it down? We have it in Bibles now. We have his book, and it's readily available. And he makes a case that we're without excuse because he has spoken to us in so many ways. And it's right here. He's made it known. He's not only done that, but we have it in songs. We have it in wall hangings. We have it in art. We have it in film. We have it on the internet. It's all over the place. It's written down that what God's message is, what God wants from us, and what God is planning for the future. And then in verse 3, he says, the vision is for an appointed time. Now, an appointed time is interesting. We know that it wasn't going to happen for 21 years. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He saw this and he said, now, be careful, the Babylonians are coming, and yet it's 21 years away. And so some people will say, well, this whole thing is false because it didn't happen. Well, it's going to happen. It's just going to take 21 years to get here. Okay, and then he says, in verse 3 there, for the vision for a time, point of time, but at the end it shall speak, and it shall not lie. In other words, in the end, make no mistake about it, it will be fulfilled. Just exactly as God said it was going to happen. It would be fulfilled. And so then he finishes, he goes on and says, though it tarries, wait for it, be ready. I was thinking of that, and I thought of Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins. Five of them were wise, and they got ready. And five of them were fools, or foolish. And the Greek word there means they were silly fools. They just lived for the moment, and they made no preparation for the future based on what they'd been told. They were heedless, and so they perished. And so that's the idea here, that wait for it, because it will surely come at the set time. Fulfillment will come at the set time. It will be accurate. Now, I think that's interesting. 2011 years ago, Jesus said, I'm coming again. Some in our world are doubting that a lot right now. But you know what? He's coming. He's coming. We can count on that. At the appropriate time, he's coming. And so we need to be like Habakkuk. We need to be alert, and we need to be ready, and doing all we can for that day. When troubles come, we don't just need to get overwhelmed. Instead, we need to remind ourselves who God is. And number two, stay alert. Now, third, Habakkuk did not accept maybes. The definition of maybe is perhaps, possibly. It means the answer is not certain. Habakkuk never let that kind of an idea come in at all. The answer in his mind was certain. And so he didn't go along with a maybe. Now, maybes are what Satan uses to get us to doubt God. It's what he used in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Remember, he came along and questioned God's directive. Paraphrasing that, I would say it this way. Maybe God did not really mean you couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe he didn't mean that, and they answered him on that. And then Satan responded in that in Genesis 3, 4, and 5 when he said, and I'll paraphrase that, maybe God is withholding something from you that you really ought to have. See, that's what the maybes do. They get us to doubt God. They get us to think, you know, instead of looking around at all the perfection and all the glory and all the joy and all the blessing that we have, we start saying, well, maybe God has forgotten you or is cheating you in some way. And we start doubting God. And the cure for the maybes is to focus on God's character. To say, God, I know that you're trustworthy. I know that you love me. I know that you are involved in caring. And so I put in some verses that you might want to look up this week in your notes there. And but I would just say this. I think it's imperative that we do not allow the maybes to capture our attention. Okay? Maybes to capture our attention. One of the things that happened this week at the Jim Heiniger's funeral, I found out a couple things about Jim that I didn't know. I did know that he was an All-American football player, and I did know that he got inducted to his college's Football Hall of Fame, and I knew all that. But what I didn't know was that he had been invited to try out for the Chicago Bears. And he turned them down. You know why? Because he would have to play on Sunday. Wow. I'd say that's pretty awesome conviction, wouldn't you? You know, here you have an opportunity to try out for the Bears, and you've had all this glory, and just think of all it could mean to him, and yet he turned it all down and walked away because he'd have to play on Sunday. No maybes about it. He believed that God's word was accurate and correct. Fact is, God will never forsake or abandon us. Hebrews 13, it says, let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. See, the opposite of covetousness is contentment. Contentment is realizing that God has provided everything I need for my present happiness. I may be short on money, I may be short on health, I may have some struggles at work, I may have some struggles other places, there may be some philosophical battles going on in my world, but God has provided everything I need for my present happiness. Oh, if we could just get a hold of that and not say, maybe if I would cheat a little bit here, maybe if I would compromise a little bit there, I'd have it better. Now, I need to say the promise does not mean that God will never leave us. In 2 Chronicles 32:31, it says, God left Hezekiah to try him that he might know what was in his heart. It didn't mean that God abandoned him. It just means that he pulled back his presence from him just to see how he would respond to that. So, I think it's fascinating that in 1 Corinthians 11:32, it says that when God disciplines us, it doesn't mean he's forsaken us. He says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So we learn from Habakkuk that when bad things happen, we need to remember who God is. He's God. We must be alert to what God is doing and act according to what his word told us. Number three, we must not accept maybes. In our songbook, there's a song called Lord, I'm Coming Home. It's on page 341 if you're interested in looking at it sometime. In the third verse of that song, it says, I'll trust thy love, believe thy word. And I think that's the message we're getting out of Habakkuk. God, I'll trust thy love. I'll believe thy word. You've clearly communicated with us what you want. And I am going to make the decision to act accordingly. So, Habakkuk seeing that God said, I'm going to judge Judah because God's people didn't walk in obedience to the word. God's people did not walk in obedience. So what do we learn? Well, we learn that God can be neglected. So we need to keep Him preeminent. Need to keep Him preeminent. In Psalm 14:2, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. God looked down upon Christ Fellowship Church. What would He find? Would He find us trusting God and leaning in His Word? Would He find us taking stands like Jim Heiniger did and turn down the Bears because they're playing on Sunday? Or would He find us compromising with maybes? Second, that God can be forgotten, that therefore we need to acknowledge Him. Don't you love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. It's easy enough to say. It's quite a bit harder to do when we're in the middle of it, isn't it? And then finally, our main responsibility is to trust God. And in Romans chapter 4, in verses 1 to 3, and then verses 20 and 21, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then it says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. You know what? When we're in the middle of stuff, it will come out whether we really trust God that way or not. And so if we were to summarize this whole message as we've been looking at it, it would simply be this. God is faithful. In Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2, it says, God is a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like a shade of a great rock in a weary land. There's an old, old song called Shelter in the Time of Storm. It's not in our hymnal. Let me read you the words of this song, because I think it expresses what Habakkuk has been trying to say to us. The Lord is our rock. In Him we hide. He's a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide. A shelter in the time of storm. He's a shade by day, a defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright. He's a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat. He's a shelter in the time of storm. And the last verse says, O rock divine, O refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm, be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. And then the chorus goes, Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you've understood us and our need and our trials and our troubles. That you've reached out to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he lived and died, and it wasn't just enough for him to come and live and die and to leave us a message of hope, but you wrote it down so that we have the words in writing. Help us to believe your word and to trust your love and to live for your glory. In your name.